The rest of us, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 11, Psalms 11, on the chair Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible on a chair near you. In those Bibles, it will be on page 303. As you're turning there, think with me about like a building, a structure. Maybe think about your home, okay? If you had to have a major part of a building that was destroyed, there's some parts that are better options than others. Does that make sense? So let's think about this. If the roof gets blown off your home, well, the roof can be replaced, right? But if the foundation gets destroyed from underneath your home, the rest of the house will crumble, right? We see this in whether it's a mudslide in California and a house just completely collapsing, sliding down the hillside. Or we've seen it in recent years with new homes built here in the valley on mountainsides, and the foundation begins to break underneath them and the house is destroyed. Today in our passage in Psalm 11, we're going to see this question posed. This question is what to do when the foundations are destroyed. And in a moment, we'll get further to what does it mean by foundations and what is the answer to that. But that's the question here that David is responding to, that David is addressing in this psalm. So let's read together Psalm 11. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows, they put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. So as I mentioned, there's this question in verse 3. It's a question that's part of, if you notice, from halfway through verse 1 to the end of verse 3, there's quotation marks. It's part of these words that David is answering to. And these words, we'll get to who's saying them and all this in a moment. But they're saying, what when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And from the start, we see that David is already determined. David is already saying what the righteous should do here. But as we think about foundations, we think about it here, we can understand it as God's created and sustained order of the world, order of society. We can see it from Genesis 1 on that God had a plan and a formation and an order to his creation. And if we look around us and we say, we try to answer this question of, can we see ways that God's created order is being destroyed? Of course. Does that mean that's new to 2026? No. In Bible times, God's created order was being destroyed. From Genesis 3 in the fall, it's being destroyed. But today, as we look at this, as we say, okay, in light of this truth, what do we do? What does this mean for believers today? We'll see that the biblical teaching here is what we do in light of the facts that society is disordered by sin. And as we always think in the Psalms, a phrase we use often as we talk about the Psalms is that the Psalms speak for us. The Psalms give a voice to the things we encounter in our lives as followers of Jesus. Sometimes, oftentimes, we don't have the words to put to what we're feeling and going through and the struggles of this world, and we turn and we find a Psalm that is speaking like it's straight from our heart. Embrace that. worship in that. So the first thing we want to see here, though, is this. Don't follow all advice. Seems pretty obvious, right? But you are going to, in your life, you are going to get advice from good people who love you, who mean very well. That is bad advice. The you here in verse 1, David says, how can you say to me? The you here, we are led to believe, it doesn't tell us exactly, is in some of his closest advisors of some sort that he is speaking to, and he's quoting what they have said to him. These are not enemies of his, these are trusted people. But he is hearing their advice, and he's correcting here. He is hearing this and knowing that this is not what is best and honoring to God. They're well-intentioned, though. And even just think about what they're saying, right? They're telling David, hey, there's people with arrows that want to kill you. Run to the mountains. It's kind of logical. Kind of makes sense. And we've seen David flee before. We've seen Saul trying to kill him, and he's hiding in a cave. We've seen this. So this is not like outside. This advice is not outside of what's happened in David's life here. But in this moment, as David's growing in his intimacy with the Lord, as David his faith is strengthening here, David's resolve is not to flee to the mountains. His resolve is the first line, I have taken refuge in the Lord. He is determined in trusting and knowing that actually in the Lord he has his security. In the Lord he has his place and knows where he belongs. And so their well-intentioned advice is not the most biblical advice. It's not the most God-honoring advice. And likewise, we have all given and received advice that was well-intentioned, but was not the most biblical, was not in line with the truths of God's Word. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, especially of how do we as brothers and sisters, how do we as the church help each other in those things, right? Because we see as David's writing this, he's addressing it to these who have given this advice, right? He's saying, how can you say to me? And so he's correcting. He's not chastising. He's pointing them towards truth here. And that's one thing we want to always be doing as brothers and sisters. If we discern that advice given, well-intentioned, is not the most biblical, we want to gently correct and point towards truth. But first, we've got to be discerning enough to not take every piece of advice. We've got to be discerning enough to make the Word our truth, our authority, not any person. And that includes me standing right here. Don't just take something that I say because I said it if it's not shown in the Word. So David is resolved to take refuge in the Lord. And we also remember that David here is a forerunner of Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer. So David here is in the line of Jesus. David here is pointing towards Jesus who will come. So David here has resolved that running from the pain, running from the evil of man that man can inflict on him is not where he is to be. He's determined that his refuge is in the Lord, that the Lord is working in and through this whole situation. So if David is pointing us towards Jesus, let's consider how Jesus modeled this same types of situation, where we see things like Jesus was telling us that that we should consider every physical threat not as something to run from, okay? In fact, we see Jesus doing what? Carrying his own cross. Like, he's walking to his own death. When he couldn't carry his cross, he's walking. And we see Jesus, when he's coming, when they've come to arrest him, and Peter is eager and cuts off a man's ear, he tells him, he rebukes him and corrects him in that. Jesus is not running from every physical harm, but he's going willingly to his death. So now, as we understand David here, it's possible for the Lord's plan to be that he's going to use him through the persecution. Think with me for a moment about a piece of the worst advice you've ever been given. Maybe you can think about something there. And this one hurts a little bit more, but think about the worst advice you've ever given someone else. We can think about that, right? We can think about times that we confidently told someone what was best and we were dead wrong, right? Here's the thing. We have to have a way to decide if advice that we receive is worth following, and we have to have a way of deciding how do we advise another. And the answer is with the truths of the Bible. So, that means that it is a very, very worthy pursuit for us to be spending time in the Bible, for us to be reading it and allowing God's truth to fill our hearts, for us to be memorizing verses, for us to be doing everything we can, not out of legalistic duty, but out of receiving the blessing of God's word into our hearts and letting that grow for our whole life of following Jesus. And as his word grows in our hearts, the counsel and advice that we give to others will be more and more biblical. And the words that we hear from others, we will more and more be able to filter those through what is true and to take those in the very best way, right? So there's a couple of logical things that means is that if someone does not know Jesus, they are not going to be the best source of counsel in your life. It doesn't mean that they don't have wisdom and things that they can share. It doesn't mean that there's not times, especially in like your workplace or something like that. It doesn't mean we don't listen to anyone who doesn't know Jesus. But it means like, hey, we're not going to make our life decisions based on the guidance of people who don't see the world the same way we do. We're not going to make life decisions based on words from people who don't know who created the universe and that our sin has separated from Him, the one true God, and that the only way out of that is Jesus. Because that shapes everything we encounter in life. That shapes every way that we look at the situations we face. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That hits on all these things we just said here. Scripture is inspired by God. That's why we can trust it. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. That when we hear a brother or sister in Christ say something that is not accurate in line with the Bible's teachings, we correct. We steer them towards truth. If we see someone boldly proclaiming and teaching something against God's word, and they're not willing to receive correction, we rebuke that. And if it's taught publicly, we publicly rebuke it. so that others aren't led astray by this. But God's word guides us in all of these things. God's word is the foundation our life is built on. It's how we know truth, and it is unchanging. So when the foundations are destroyed, when society is misordered, when our life feels like a disaster in so many ways, it's put together with the truth we have in God's word on the foundation of Jesus our Lord. So don't take all advice. Second thing, don't be misled by facts. Think about this, like you hear a phrase, hey, I just want the facts. So we just want to consider the facts here. Maybe it's in a courtroom setting, consider the facts. Maybe it's in a scientific sense. It's all about the facts. And in a way, this leads us to be in a society that, if you will, almost worships or idolizes the facts. When the facts are very, very often anything but. They're someone's belief in what is true. And as we think about this, right, scientific conclusions change over time. The way that scientists believed that every detail of our bodies and our world worked in the time of Jesus versus the year 1000 versus the year 2026, there's differences, right? Yet, you will hear a perception that the current understanding is rock solid, undisputable. And I think this is something we have to, as our view of the world is shaped by the Bible, God's truth that we have there. If we let someone with a different view of the world tell us what is true and not true, I'm not saying that there is not scientific truth that is important, right? But if we let that be a trump card, if we let the facts of any given situation be the determining factor on what we do, then our whole life is going to get skewed in a wrong direction. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is when we let the details of these things steer us more than God's word, we're going to end up where we don't want to be. And David's friends here, they take them to the facts. And the facts are true. These people want to kill you. These people have their bows ready. They have the arrows. They're ready to shoot from the shadows. They're hiding in the dark, ready to shoot at the upright in heart, at you who is righteous. The facts are true. But the facts don't mean there is no hope. The facts of our society are true. There's brokenness, that's true. There's depravity, that's true. The foundations are destroyed. There is just a total, in so many ways and in so many circles, a total disregard for God's created order. We are totally, as a society, out of whack on some of the simplest things of God's creation, right? We get confused on things like gender and marriage and all of this. From God's creation, we see the simplicity of how He's ordered society. But as sin came into the world in chapter 3 of the book, it's eroded. Those truths have been eroded and aligned with the chosen facts of society. And so if David here responds just to the facts, if he lets these facts lead him in his decision making, he's going to be led outside of God's will. So here's what I'm getting at. Our human perspective of the facts of our circumstances can never be the determining factor of our actions. No matter if the facts might prove to be exactly what we think they are, and they still should never be the determining factor of what we do. Now, here's what I mean. It doesn't mean we disregard and we don't think about things. We don't care about what is right before us. But it's not what determines what we do. If Jesus is the Lord of our life, if our life is given to Him in worship, and the situation before us, the facts say it is going to be poor for our physical well-being, but the Word of God says that's okay, then we're right where we're supposed to be. This life is not the end for anyone. This physical existence here on earth, for no human, is the end. For those of us who are in Jesus, who have received the gift of His salvation, what's to come is much, much better. It's perfect. It's glory. It's eternal. But when we try to make decisions with an earthly perspective, we're going to get steered in all kinds of wrong ways. You know, when we look at this question of what do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed, we kind of have this, you know, we hear the phrase fight or flight response, right? That when we're in a stressful or dangerous situation, we either determine to stay and fight or to escape, to flight, to get out of that situation. But what if there's another option there? What if those are not our only two options? What if this third and better option, which is going to be misunderstood by many as sitting and doing nothing, is to take refuge in the One who knows everything? David here is neither fighting or taking flight. He's taking refuge in the Lord. He's seeking the help of another who fights on his behalf. And when we do that, the way that the Lord fights on our behalf will not always be to our understanding. It will not always be to the outcome that we would have selected. We think about this idea of refuge. Where I grew up in Lawton, Oklahoma, we grew up using this phrase of, hey, you want to go? Let's go to the refuge. And what we were talking about was this, it's called the Wichita Mountains Wildlife Refuge. And it's the word mountains there is used very loosely, okay? We see real mountains every day. These are about 2,000 feet high, the ones there. So don't count these. But this land was set aside at the turn of the 1900s, turn of the century, to preserve and rebuild up the population of the American bison, which was near extinction. So they moved 15 head of bison there to reestablish these numbers. And of course, we know, like, the bison population today, I mean, there's ranches where they're farming, raising bison for meat, right? So that was very successful. But these bison numbers were not rebuilt because these individual animals had any part in it, right? Or any control over it. It's because someone acted from the outside to place them in a place where they could help be healthy and breed and numbers could grow. They didn't survive based on their understanding of the facts of their existence. Their survival came from an outside force stepping in the interest of what is best for their survival. When we seek refuge in the Lord, we're trusting the One who knows to do what brings him glory. The Lord knows every detail. He knows his plans. And what we're trusting in him for is to bring glory to himself. But if we miss that, if we think that taking refuge in the Lord means that we're trusting in him to make us the most comfortable, to make us the most wealthy, to make us the most healthy, to make us all of our earthly dreams come true, then we're going to give up. We're going to say, it's not worth it anymore. We have to understand that when we're taking refuge in him, what we are trusting him to do faithfully 100% of the time is bring glory to himself. Glory to himself will not always equate to our physical comforts. In today. But in our eternity, it's exactly where we want to be. As Hebrews 11:10 says, actually speaking about Abraham here, it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We look forward. As foundations are shaken in our earthly existence, we look forward to foundations that are steadfast, unchanging. We look forward to eternity with the Lord in his perfect glory. Your life does not rise or fall on any human institution or on any circumstances of today. Your life rises and falls on the truths of God's word, on his glory. And that is true for all humans. If we're in Christ, we're looking forward to his glory for all eternity. Anyone who is apart from Christ is facing eternal punishment and condemnation for their sin. We see this as we move forward into this last half of the psalm here. The third thing we see is that we should drink Jesus' cup. Drink Jesus' cup. We'll explain exactly what we mean by that in a moment. But you've probably heard this, like with a child, especially a younger child that is being corrected for their behavior. Maybe you've heard this or you've said it. You've reminded this child that, or you've heard them reminded that God sees when they sin, that God sees their behavior, and that's true, and that's, I'm not chastising you for saying that or anything else. It's true, it's well-meaning, but sometimes it's used as more of a fear tactic though, right? Like, I've had enough of you, God's watching, right? Or it's almost like the same as saying, hey, Santa's watching, you know? And it's just aiming to correct this behavior. But there is true here. The Lord does see. As we look at verse 4, moving down, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. So the Lord is enthroned in heaven. His foundations are not destroyed. He is not shaken. And then it continues, his eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. I think there's a couple of responses to these words from David. One is dreadful fear. That you could hear these words that the Lord is watching and examining everyone, and that he hates the wicked, and that he is going to rain burning coals and sulfur on them. and be terrified. I think there's so many people, maybe it's you, who live life that way. They're terrified at the concept of God's judgment. They're terrified at the reality that God says sinners will be condemned to a literal hell for all eternity. But David doesn't have a dreadful fear as he speaks of this. He has a confident hope. It's the other option. The other response we might have to these words is confident hope. We're hearing that our God is enthroned. He is unshaken. That he will judge all of humanity. That he sees everything, even the thoughts of mankind. And, you know, the wicked sometimes look like they're getting off pretty good. But they will face judgment 100% of the time. We know truths like we see in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That every single one of us is guilty of sinning against God, deserving death and eternal punishment. That's the portion in the cup. We see at the end of verse 6 there, it says, let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. This scorching wind in Israel would come across like overnight and just destroy all the crops and the land and everything. He's saying, let that be a portion in their cup. Let that be what they deserve, what they are drinking, is this eternal punishment and destruction. And that's likewise what any of us face because of our own merits, because of our own efforts. We've sinned and we deserve that. That's the portion in our cup. I read that Romans 3:23. Let me read it again, just including more verses. In 21 through 24, it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified freely by His grace. By His grace, our portion, our cup, which is eternal punishment, becomes taking His cup. And in John 18:11, I mentioned a moment ago at Jesus' arrest when Peter is eager and to fight for Jesus and pulls out his sword and cuts off the man's ear. Jesus' response here, it says, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? So Jesus' cup was going to His own death. Jesus' cup was taking on the sins of humanity, bearing the punishment for our sin so that we could have life. So that He could raise triumphantly, so that our sins can be forgiven. So when we drink the cup Jesus has prepared for us, it allows us to take refuge in Him. It gives us a confident hope for the coming day. Going back to Romans 3, it continues in verses 25 and 26. It says, God presented Him, Jesus, as the mercy seat by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. That's our hope. And it's from that that we saw David declaring refuge in the Lord in verse 1. We get back down to verse 7. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face." The upright are not determined by being perfect. They're determined by receiving forgiveness from their Lord. And they will see his face. David hears this poor, bad advice from well-meaning individuals, and he looks to God. He looks up to God, enthroned in heaven, and he corrects them and declares the truths of who God is. He's declaring those who try to kill him right now will face judgment. But our refuge, our hope, is in the Lord. Our hope is not in victory in our physical struggles today, because another one will come tomorrow. But if we've repented of our sins and called on Jesus to be our cup, called on Jesus to forgive us of our sins, to give us new life, to make us holy, he has, and it is done. It is satisfied. So while we clearly see the foundations of the world around us shaken, we know it's not unique to today. There's unique aspects we see today, but the overall condition is the condition of fallen humanity into sin. And it is not new. And it likewise will not be done today until the Lord's return. We know that the Bible is our source of truth and wisdom, not human minds. And we know that our refuge is in the Lord. And it will not make sense to the lost around us. But just as it's our only hope, it is their only hope. Which means we have to be people who speak truth, the truth of the gospel, to those around us. We have to point people to the only place they can find hope. We have to run to his refuge, trust his provision, and point everyone to his salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Redeemer, our Lord, we worship you alone. Lord, we are very aware that sometimes we give bad advice and sometimes we make poor decisions. But Lord, we are begging of you to grow us in our understanding of your word so that we can point others towards your truth and give them godly biblical counsel, and so that we can be discerning to take anything we hear and check it against the truths of your word, that we can be gently correcting and building each other up in godliness, that we can be a light to a lost world, that we can be witnesses of your gospel to coworkers and family members and neighbors and classmates because of what you have done. Lord, you are our refuge. You are one acting for our good. And we rest in you. We find our hope in you. We pray that you're glorified in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.